Let's turn to Exodus 23, and we will stand as we read verses 1 through 9. Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. This is a word that comes to us from a considerable distance, but it is a word that we trust the Spirit of God will bring close to our hearts. And so as we read these words and ponder them, let's remember that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and it's given for us, his people. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. If you've ever been in a courthouse, maybe you saw a painting or a statue of Lady Justice. Remember, Lady Justice, in one hand, she holds the scales. The other hand is clasping a sword. And sometimes, oftentimes really, she is wearing a blindfold. And the symbolism is not too difficult to grasp. Upon the scales of justice, cases will be tried, decisions will be made. That sword is a reminder of her authority to judge, and sometimes that execution will be swift. And then there's the blindfold. The blindfold tells us that justice must be impartial. It must be applied without regard to the wealthy or the well-to-do or the person of power. The very idea of justice being blind and impartial is an ancient one. It goes back at least to the time of Israel, if not before. And yet God did not give Israel's judges a statue to walk next to or walk by as they proceed into the courtroom to remind them that their justice is to be impartial. God gave Israel his word, which commanded them to do such things. So what does God's law lay out for Israel in terms of their duty? They have a twofold calling. Israel must practice justice and must practice mercy. I don't know if you saw it or not, but those are the two themes that are running throughout these verses. In verses 1 through 3, you have the law of justice. The law of justice says that we are to speak the truth about others. And then in verses 4 and 5, you have the law of mercy. We are to be a people who show mercy, yes, mercy, even to our enemies. And then what follows in verses 6 through 9, it is the law of justice again. No one, not the poor, not the sojourner, not the person without, no one is to be denied justice. We didn't read it, but verses 10 through 12 also revert back to God's mercy that he shows to the poor among Israel, as well as the animals and even the land that he has made. We won't have time to look at that this week, and we'll consider it next time. So in verses 1 through 9, we have justice and mercy. And the question we want to ask is, how exactly can justice and mercy work together? I mean, aren't these two things opposite? What would it take for Lady Justice, who is blindfolded, to show mercy? Must she take off the blindfold in order to extend mercy? How can mercy be given when justice is required? This is the tension when applying the law of God, not just relationally to one another, but also vertically to our relationship with God. How does mercy work when justice is required? And the answer is not easy, and neither are these commandments that God gives Israel. Well, they're not difficult to understand, but they're much harder to apply. So we'll begin with justice, verses 1 through 3. What does justice look like? And when you look at verse 1, doesn't it seem like this law is especially broken during our election seasons? With every new election comes a fresh round of mudslinging. It's gotten so bad now that we have created political fact-finding organizations that will take the words of the candidates and check them as to their truth or falsehood. Why is that? It's because we typically don't believe that our politicians are going to tell us the truth, especially when they're telling us what the other guy, the other gal, stands for. Remarkable. In steps, verse 1, you shall not spread a false report. But friends, this command is not just for the politicians. It's not even simply for the king and his cohort. This command is for everyone. You shall not spread a false report. What was the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness. And now we see what is happening here. God is taking his word that he has given to Israel and he is applying it in a very practical way. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. How? By spreading a false report. I wonder if a fact-finding organization was to check our words of what we said about other people, I wonder what they would find. Would they find that the church actually behaves a little bit differently than the world? Would they find that gossip stops at the Christian's ear rather than going out the mouth and to another? I wonder what Facebook posts and Twitter feeds would reveal about the church. Have we liked something or reposted something that it had the plausibility, the sound of truth, but then, oops, later we found out there are a few inaccuracies bolstering the argument. And then we lean into it a little bit further and we discover that the fact-finding organization actually has as its head the omniscient God who knows every word that we have said. Weighing our every word, what would that do for us? Philip Ryken says, most people would deny ever spreading false reports, but we should know ourselves better than this. Do we? We ought to be more savvy about our own depravity. All right, now he's talking to Calvinists. We tend to believe that we want to what we want to believe and repeat what we want other people to hear. We tend to be overconfident about the accuracy of our judgments concerning others. We also tend to put too much confidence in what we heard about who said what to whom. It is very easy for us to spread false reports, sometimes without even fully realizing what we are doing. The trouble is, false reports are terribly destructive. They stir up controversy, they damage relationships, Even a rumor can destroy a reputation, and once a false report gets repeated, it tends to take on a life of its own. Although we may try not to be influenced by what we have heard, it is hard to put it out of our minds. In these and many other ways, gossip poisons the well of any community. When it happens in the church, it brings dishonor to Christ. So God has given us this command: you shall not spread a false report. What was it that Jesus told a listening audience in a Galilean town? "I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give accounts for every careless word they speak." And he wasn't finished. He went on. He said, "By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be what? Condemned." Condemned. And so the question is, if this is what justice looks like, how will anyone receive mercy? How does mercy fit in a context where justice is required without exception? And we see something here in Israel's law. Enshrined in Israel's case law is this biblical truth that we know in our hearts and we have experienced it. It is a truth that extends beyond verses 1 through 3 and 6 through 9. It extends all the way till the end of time, till Christ returns, and it is this: the truth is not popular. Haven't you found that to be the case? That speaking the truth is not popular. It won't be liked, and it would be best if we came to terms with that now. It would save us from surprise later. Sometimes it takes swimming against the stream. I was talking to a teenager once, and he was telling me how there was a boy in his small school that was really well liked. And a new student showed up, and he took an immediate disliking to this other student and began to rail on him, calling him weirdo and stupid and talking to all the others about him. And lo and behold, the kids that used to like him turned on him and began saying the same thing. And it's asked, well, what would I do if I was in that situation? If I was asked, what do I think about that friend? Would I tell the truth and be sentenced to a year of unkind remarks myself? It's very difficult. It's difficult for kids. It's difficult for adults. But remember this in our difficulty, that even in the court of public opinion, God is still king. He sits on the throne. He judges the hearts of all. And he has declared to us that we are in no worse off position to go against the crowd when truth is the point. That he will bless you as you trust in his promises and follow his word, even if it is unpopular. Well, as we saw last time, God makes his word very clear about certain things as well as certain individuals. And one group that was singled out was the poor. Remember that? His concern for the vulnerable, also the widow and the orphan. And that's what makes verse 3 a bit surprising. Because we know we're not supposed to just go with an evil individual or with the many, but what about the poor? Someone you feel bad about. You have an affection for them. You pity them. And he says in verse 3, "You shall not be partial, not even to a poor man, in his lawsuit." In chapter 22, God warned Israel against unfair treatment of the poor. He said, if you loan them money, you don't charge them interest. If you take their outer garment as a pledge, you give it back at the end of the day so they're not cold at night. But just because someone is poor doesn't mean that they should be shown preferential treatment, especially in the court of law. You see, in Israel's land, it is justice for all. No exceptions. And that's great if you're the one being sinned against. But what happens when it's reversed? And what happens when it's taken beyond the realm of the interpersonal level and we're talking about God now? When we are in the wrong, where will mercy be found? It's not surprising that God would legislate justice, but here, interestingly, as if to give us hope, he legislates mercy too, doesn't he? Let's move to that. Verse 4. He says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." So here's the point. Loving your enemies is more than a mental checklist. Okay, be nice, be nice, be nice. Don't treat them as they're going to mouth off to you. Treat them nicely. It's more than just a mental process. Don't you see here, it's an action. Love is called to do something. So here we have it. You have an enemy. Verse 4, he is your enemy. And verse 5, he is the one who hates you. So it would appear the feeling is mutual. Neither one likes the other. Okay, so one day, you're out in your field. The day is almost over. You're just tilling the last bit of ground. And you notice, hey, look, here comes an ox. And it gets a little closer to you, and you recognize that ox. You see that it's your neighbors who hate you. What is your first impulse? Well, some of you are smiling, and others are giggling, and that's probably what you do, right? You think, oh, he's going to wake up tomorrow and go to plow his field, and whoops, where's the ox? And isn't this sweet? I get to watch his ox wander off into the horizon. This is great. And then Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5 pops into your head. Oh, right. You learned these case laws as a young child. These case laws were not difficult for the most common person to understand and to remember. You know, when we think about God's law, we think about a big, heavy book. But really, did you realize we are pretty much at the end of the case laws? Everything that follows from this point on is repetition and some elaboration. But basically, the law has been given. We're at the end of it. So it wouldn't be too difficult to remember this short couple of chapters of laws. It wasn't like what we experienced in the Netherlands when Jill and I were living there and we were trying to get permission to work and study and live there. We would go to one government office after the next, and it was like nobody could help us. And finally, one of our Dutch friends said, "You know, in the Netherlands, what we do is we took the love of the Germans for law and the absolute disregard of the law by the French, and we brought them together and made the Dutch law." So nobody knew what anyone was doing. That's not the case here with Israel. It's very simple. It's very clear. It's a small code. So what do you do? I can imagine an inner monologue going on at this point. You've got to be kidding. Not this ox. I know who this ox belongs to. And as the ox begins to trot up, sure enough, it's Lousy Larry's ox. And it's leaving. Now what? Your inner monologue goes on. You know God's law doesn't allow you to just stand by and do nothing. All right. Well, how about I meet it halfway? I will go tell my neighbor that I saw my nemesis ox fleeing out the back, and, you know, he can go take care of it himself. Your inner voice doesn't give up very easily. God says you have to go get it. But you say, I'm right in the middle of something. How about I finish up the project first? You could stop and go get it right now, comes the reply. How about I pray that God turns the ox around and sends it back to him? He can do that. He's sovereign over all. And the inner voice that won't be quiet says to you, what if it was your ox? If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Now, you probably don't have oxen and donkeys walking past your house, But you might have enemies in other contexts. What if you're at work and you have someone who hates you and you don't particularly care for her, and you discover that she's made a very serious mistake, an oversight in the company's finances that is going to cost thousands and thousands of dollars and is probably going to mean her job is over. What do you do? You think, well, boy, it'd be nice not to have, you know, the constant pestering of this person around. Or do you go and show your love for your neighbor, even if your neighbor is your enemy? See, this isn't a New Testament commandment. This is an Old Testament commandment. And we could ask the question, well, why? Why should we show mercy? And let's let Jesus give the answer. Keep your place in Exodus and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And Jesus actually tells us why we need to do these things. Some people think the Sermon on the Mount is easier. Never could for the life of me understand why that would be the case. When you actually read what Jesus says, he doesn't just maintain the status quo. He doesn't even try to minimize it. He heightens it, doesn't he? In Matthew 5, he says something about the way in which we are to interact with people who don't like us, how we are to treat our enemies. Look at verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And you don't need to turn there, but let me just read the parallel account in Luke 6. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." A few verses later, it's as if he's trying to drive the point home, right? Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Why should we love our enemies and treat them with this kind of kindness? Well, the answer Jesus gives is really simple. It is because your agenda is bigger than your own agenda. Your agenda is God's desire. Your agenda is to show the world what God looks like. And what does he look like? How does he look to you? He looks like a merciful father, doesn't he? He looks like what we sang about this morning in Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He looks like Romans 5:10. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. God didn't wait for us to warm up to him and become friendly and approach him with a, "How you been?" Right? An icebreaker, trying to, you know, not get too close, but act civilly. No, the Lord sends his son to rescue us from ourselves and from his wrath. Secondly, we love our enemies because it changes us. Did you know that? Loving our enemies changes us. How many in this room have said, "I want to be more like the Lord"? Well, this is one way that you can be more like the Lord: to love your enemies, to do good to those who mistreat you, to send the showers of blessing upon the unjust and the evil who hate you. Third reason is that we want to see relationships restored by the damage caused by sin. We want to see those relationships restored. Who knows if God isn't going to use your gesture, your act of kindness, to be a road of reconciliation and peace? Fourth reason is that Jesus says, your reward will be great. your reward will be great. And the Lord is saying, I know this is difficult. It's not hard to understand that you don't really want to go and do this. But when you love me more than you love your desire to keep a safe distance from this person, I want you to know that by my grace, I am going to give you a great reward. Will that outmatch the effort that you put in? Will God's reward, which is great, be greater than that work that you perform? Of course it will be. This is grace. This is mercy. So he entices us with these things to show the world what God is like, to love our enemies and be changed, to see relationships restored, and to seek his rewards of grace. Finally, justice. We go back to our text, back to Exodus, and quickly let's look at these laws that have to do now with the magistrate, verses 6 through 9. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The poor are not to be shown favoritism, but neither are they to be brushed aside in favor of someone more powerful. In this case, the judge is the poor person's only hope. They have no recourse. They have no money. They probably have no powerful family members that can come to their aid. Their last resort, their hope is that this judge will do what is right and throw out false charges or do what is right in promoting their welfare and good, to provide the vulnerable justice. And here's the motivation for the judge. Did you see it in verse 7? He says, O judges of Israel, if you will entertain false charges, if you will condemn the innocent and the righteous, if you will take bribes, listen to what I say, I will not acquit the wicked. God is saying he's interested in more than just a inner spirituality or a superficial level of spiritual life. He's saying it goes to the very core of you and the society in which you live. Israel, I am concerned that justice and truth would be characteristic of all that you do, even in the court of law. There's one verse that really summarizes all this, and it's Leviticus 19:15, which says this, You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. People then, as well as today, know what it's like when those things happen. If it hasn't actually touched us, we've at least heard of it. There was outrage in a courtroom when a teenager who was guilty of driving drunk plowed into another car, killing 4 people and seriously injuring 2 others. And what was the sentence that he received? Probation. The reason? A psychologist called by the defense testified that the teenager had affluenza, indicating that his behavioral problems were influenced by a troubled upbringing in a wealthy family where privilege prevented him from grasping the consequences of his actions. Probation. The families were understandably outraged. How can my loved one, my friend's life, how can that be deemed so inconsequential? How can it be so invaluable to this system? And the critics wasted no time in pouring out their scorn. An egregious example, said one, of a justice system that treats the rich and the poor differently. We see injustice on the other side, don't we? It was just this past summer that I watched the news and saw a woman who was being interviewed as she was cleaning up a huge mess in her yard and in the forest in front of her house. Some of Seattle's homeless moved in, and with them came hypodermic needles, liquor bottles, stolen bicycles, human waste, and trash. Lots and lots of trash. If we were to do that to someone else, we'd probably be fined, if not go to jail, for vandalism or something of that sort. But no arrests were made. The encampment moved on and left the mess for this lady to clean up. Now, in both of these cases, we would say this is neither just nor merciful. Right? We don't see mercy or justice in either of these things. And what we find in Israel's history is they also had difficulty towing this line, maintaining justice while prosecuting with mercy. The wife of King Ahab was able to put Naboth to death by getting a couple of false witnesses to say that he has cursed God and the king. And his vineyard then is given over to the king. And as he walked through his newly acquired vineyard, God sent a messenger to him, a covenant lawyer. And the prophet said, "I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me." And of Jezebel, the Lord also says, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." The day is coming when God, the righteous judge, will come and do what is right. And in the meantime, he sends these reminders, these warnings. And you know, reading further in Israel's history, it did not go well for Ahab, nor his wife. Why was Israel required to use the same standard of justice for all? It is because God is a just God. He wants the nations to see his reflection, even in the legal decisions of the land. There will be no favoritism. There will be no special interest groups. There will be no turning aside justice out of sympathy. There will be no preferential treatment both for the haves and for the have-nots. And people need to hear this. When God calls people to give an account, his scales will be accurate. His decisions will be final. There will be no court of appeal. And the question of his mercy to this point remains unanswered. How can there be mercy for those who are guilty? The answer awaits the coming of his son. When Jesus was born, do you realize he is nobility? He is God over all, and he's born in absolute poverty. He's placed in a manger, in a trough. Here is one who has both of those extremes. Extreme nobility, extreme poverty. He came to witness to the truth. In Jesus, we find a faithful witness. He never lied. He did not bow to the crowd. He did not skirt the truth. When he goes into the temple and he sees them making a circus of things and ripping people off by selling animals that are supposed to be the right types of sacrificial animals, what does he do? He doesn't stay quiet and say, "Well, if that's what everyone's decided, I guess we'll leave it at that." He overturns the tables. He sets things right. He tells them, "Don't make my father's house a den of robbers." And when it came to his accusers, when everything is on the line, when his life could be forfeit, he doesn't duck underneath the truth. "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You've said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What is he warning them of as he speaks the truth? He's warning them that when he returns, it will be in judgment. When he returns, it will be to execute judgment upon the earth. He told the truth. And friends, what did they do to this one who told the truth? They blindfolded him. And they hit him. And they said, "Prophesy. Who hit you?" That wasn't the end. They brought in false accusers. Their testimony did not work. God warned Israel, "Do not kill the innocent and the righteous." But they decided to ignore that one. They took him to Pilate. And Pilate chose a bribe. He could see that the mob was starting to form. He could see that chaos was about to break out in Jerusalem. So he has a choice: spare Jesus' life and go through the horror of mob rule, or put Jesus to death and pacify the crowd. Pilate took the bribe in order to pacify the crowd. Jesus died for the guilty. He experienced strict justice. And the question is, why was he raised on the third day? Why was Jesus raised 3 days later? And here's the answer Scripture would tell us. It's because he was innocent. He was truly the innocent one. Remember how C.S. Lewis tells his story in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe about the lion who gives his life for the traitor, Edmund? And he comes back to life, and the girls that are there, Susan and Lucy, are trying to piece it together. They say, "What does it mean?" "It means," says Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time, but if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." And you see, that is what happens in the resurrection of Jesus. He was condemned before a human court. He was found to be guilty and executed, but the divine court rules in his favor, rules truthfully and accurately. He is innocent, not guilty, and so he is raised. The death that Adam's sin caused goes backward with the resurrection of Jesus, the second Adam. As life has brought to many of God's sons and daughters, one by one, life is given as God's people believe. The evidence is all around us. Jesus' life has been imparted. Death has lost its sting. And the judge's verdict is not guilty. Is this you this morning? Or do you sense that your crimes are still hanging over your head? That the God who made you, the God who loves you, the God who has the right to command you, is the very God that you've said, "No, I think I'll do my own thing." Those are crimes for which someone will pay. And the Lord Jesus was sent to pay the crime, to pay for it with his life. For all those who will plead his blood, it will be reckoned as their blood. For all those who would plead his righteousness, God promises it will be reckoned their righteousness. Not by works that we have done, but by the Son who has satisfied justice in order to show mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for granting to us the standard by which we must walk, for granting to us the severity, the knowledge of the severity of our transgression, and for granting to us the comfort of the mercies of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we would be people that Know how to walk that balance, to be just because you are just, and to show mercy, for you are a merciful God. Help us, we pray. Strengthen us through these things, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.